How good are you at remembering sermons? Well, I'm very bad, actually. I find it very difficult to remember, even when I've been preaching the sermon. But I do remember preaching on this story of Lazarus. It was about 10 years ago. A client from mine, from Northern Ireland, who was a director of a big construction company, visited London from time to time. We invited him to our house one day, and in conversation with Val and I and his wife and John, it turned out we discovered that we're all Christians. And we said, oh, that's great. Why, if you come to London again, why don't you come and stay with us and maybe come to our church? So, yeah, the next year he contacted me and said, oh, yeah, we are coming to London. And we said, come and stay. And we sorted out the date. And that was fine. Only later, when I looked at our rota, I was preaching on that day. And not only was I preaching, I was preaching on this story of Lazarus. And I gulped, I have to say. How would a sermon on this story of the fate of a rich man go down with a well-paid company director? Was I in danger of losing an important client? Should I try and change the subject or water down the message? What should I do? Well, I went ahead and said what I felt God wanted me to say about the story of Lazarus, and we've remained good friends, I'm pleased to say. And I was slightly tempted this morning to regurgitate my sermon on Lazarus, because I'm sure nobody else would remember it. But in the spirit of trying to do justice to Luke's account of Jesus, I want to focus actually this morning on another story that Jesus told at the beginning of the chapter, which leads up to this story of the rich man and Lazarus. But before we move on to that, I do want to make three observations quickly about the story of Lazarus, and we'll come back to the story at the end of the sermon. First, it's a story, it's a parable. I don't believe that it's intended as a sort of blueprint set out for us exactly what hell is going to be like. Now, I do believe in the clarity of Scripture. I believe that the Bible is clear on all of those matters which are important for our salvation. Things that, such as Jesus was God the Son, that he died on a cross for us, that God raised him from the dead, and that he calls us to repent. That means to turn back to God and to believe the good news. The good news that God loves us and wants us to worship him and obey him. That, to my mind, is all crystal clear from what we read in the Bible. But there are other things, I think, things which are not so important for our salvation, on which the Bible is not particularly clear, and on which Bible-believing Christians differ, have come to different conclusions, based on their study of Scripture and their wanting to follow Scripture. And based on that, and not just one particular passage, one of those subjects will be the nature of hell. Some believe it is a place of ongoing, eternal, conscious torment. Others have concluded that it's eternal separation from God, but annihilation, the end of life, rather than continuing existence. And no doubt there are various views in between. John Stott, who was a conservative theologian, evangelical and a good Bible scholar, held this second view and wrote this: the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to their eternal conscious torment. I don't think we know what hell is going to be like, and we don't need to know, but we do know that it's somewhere that we should avoid at all costs, and somewhere that we should hope and pray that our loved ones will also avoid. Secondly, this story is another demonstration, I think, of God's heart for the poor and the disadvantaged, that Luke, as we've noticed in his gospel, is so anxious to emphasize in his account of Jesus' life. God cares for the poor. Have you noticed that in the vast majority of Jesus' parables, the protagonists, the characters, are anonymous? They don't have a name. The Good Samaritan, we don't know what he was called. Or the prodigal son, they don't get a name. In this story, the poor, the wretched beggar, gets a name, Lazarus. And it's a name that means something. It means one who God helps. So Lazarus, the reject of society, has a name and ends up in the prime place in heaven because God is his helper. That's how much God cares for the poor. And thirdly, it would be easy to say it's a simple morality tale, that if you're poor, you get to heaven, if you're rich, you go to hell. But it's much more complex than that, isn't it? Abraham was very rich. We read in Genesis 13, Abraham became very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Abraham was rich, and he's the one there welcoming Lazarus into heaven. So it's not just rich and poor, but in reading the story and reading Luke's gospel, I think we must take very seriously a number of facts about money and our attitude to it. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And those facts include this. Jesus devoted a lot of his time talking about wealth and poverty, rich and poor. It was important to him. Secondly, all of us sitting here this morning are relatively rich. We might not feel it, but we are, in global terms, within the richest 1 or 2% of the world's population. We're rich. And thirdly, Jesus said and repeated how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So we need to listen very carefully, I think, to what Jesus has to say and to teach us about money and how we use it. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Jesus had some important things to say. And we're going to read the first part of this chapter, chapter 16. Sorry, two long readings this morning. And Karina's going to come and read it for us, please. So Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13.
Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I'll know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 3,000 liters of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money."
All the stories that Jesus told, surely this must be one of the weirdest, wasn't it? Is he really commending this hopeless, wasteful manager? What on earth is going on? In the context, the beginning of chapter 15, we read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So there were two groups of people that Jesus has been dealing with, but both of them have a problem with money. The tax collectors, they're the ones who collaborated with the Roman authorities, and they'd use their position to take a handsome percentage for themselves. They had a problem with money. They'd compromise. They'd use their position to exploit their fellow Jews because of their love of money. But also the Pharisees, we might not think of them as having money problem. They have other problems. But the very verse after the reading that Karina brought to us says this: "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this were sneering at Jesus. So they both love money. And following his dialogue with the tax collectors and the Pharisees, Jesus turned to his disciples with this teaching about money. And it's important to remember, I think, that the Pharisees, the disciples, included people from both groups. There was Levi, who'd been a tax collector, but there was also Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. People from all sorts. And Jesus tells this story, which in some ways I think is so outrageous, I can't believe that he didn't have a grin on his face as he told it. It's a story, isn't it, of a hopeless manager. He gets a call from his boss on a Friday afternoon. Come and see me in my office. He sits down and he says, look, we're losing shed loads of money. Accounts are in a dreadful state. Something's got to change. We're not told whether the boss was blunt, simply said, you're fired, or whether he was more gentle. I'm sorry, but we're going to have to let you go. But the outcome was the same, wasn't it? A week's notice, and then he's going to be out of a job. What on earth was he going to do? He couldn't get a job on a building site. He wasn't fit enough. He'd enjoyed the perks of being in a top position and got a bit overweight. And he was really out of condition. Couldn't work on a building site. He couldn't go busking on the streets. He wasn't very musical. He might bump into some of his old clients. That would be embarrassing. He couldn't stack shelves on Tesco's because supermarkets hadn't been invented at that time. What could he do? And he came up with this plan. He'd do a deal with his master's debtors and buy their friendship. Then they'd look after him when he's on the dole. So we read, so he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? What a hopeless manager. He was the one who was being paid to keep the accounts, and he has to ask his debtors, how much do you owe? He should have known that. Anyway, the first one says, oh, £10,000. Okay, I can offer you a discount for prompt payment. Make it 9,000 by Friday, and we call it quits. And he goes through the debtors and does deals. And at the end of the week, he gets another call from his boss. Come and see me and say goodbye in my office. And he must have been expecting a real hammering, mustn't he? You've wasted all this money. Your deals have cost me a fortune. I'm going to report you to the police even. But instead of that, his master commends him. I know you've been a hopeless manager. I know you've been dishonest. But I really must admire your shrewdness. Because you really understood what money is about. You've given what you couldn't keep, your job and my money, to gain what you cannot lose. To make friends with my debtors. What a strange story. There's all sorts of false lessons which we could draw from the story, like that it doesn't matter whether we're incompetent or dishonest. But I think that Jesus is trying to get across one simple and important message, that money should be seen as a tool to do much more important things. So first lesson that Jesus teaches about money: money is a tool. The American evangelist Tony Campolo, he might be dead now, he told a story about how as a kid, he and some friends broke into an apartment store. Not encouraging this. They didn't actually steal anything. But for a laugh, they swapped around the price tags on all the goods. So a suit that was priced at £200 was now £5, and a tea towel that was priced at £5 was now £200. And the next morning, the shop assistants didn't notice, because in those days, shop assistants were sort of behind the counters rather than in front. And you can imagine the chaos, can't you? Wow, suit for £5, I have three of those. Or someone holding up a detail, £200 trying to work out what made it so valuable. Silly story, but so often we have a distorted view of value, don't we? We get the price tags muddled. To us, money is more important than anything. After all, you can buy anything with money. And Jesus says, no, there are far more valuable things than money, like people. Money is just a tool to enable us to work for much more important things. So Jesus concludes this story by saying this: I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. That's lesson number one. In the previous two chapters, which Simon has preached on over the last couple of weeks, Jesus has been describing eternal life as a banquet, hasn't he? A great party in heaven in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15 was those three stories of the lost sheep and lost coin and the lost son. He's been describing it as coming home, as being brought home to the place where we really belong, like the lost sheep and the lost son. Imagine when the time comes for us to leave this life and we enter the gates of heaven, and there's groups of people all waiting, all in their party clothes and party hats on, with their party poppers, and they welcome us and they lead us to the great throne room and say, look who's arrived, let me introduce you. This is Simon. He gave up his secular job and he became our pastor so that he could explain the good news to us. And that's why we're here. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Or this is Andrew. He could have been making money growing vegetables on his allotment, but instead, every Wednesday morning, he gave up his time to get the church ready for coffee dropping. And that's why we're here. Well, this is Bev and her team, who could have been earning more money, but she and her team gave up their Thursday mornings to run the toddlers. And that's where we first became interested in finding out more about Jesus. See, money is a tool. Jesus says, use it to gain friends. Money is a tool. And the saying goes, doesn't it? You can't take it with you. Well, sometimes I've heard it said, there are no pockets in a shroud. We can't take our money with us, but we can take people. And we can use our money as a tool to point people towards Jesus. And we are doing that, aren't we, as a church? We invite people to make a donation for their cup of tea on a Wednesday morning and coffee drop-in, but we don't charge them a fraction of what it really costs to heat this place and to maintain the buildings, because we're happy to use our money as a tool to serve our community, as a tool to build relationships, which we hope will lead some to turning to Christ. And we do the same with other groups who use our buildings, like Urban Saints. We don't charge, because money is a tool. You might think that plans for a possible extension to our church have gone quiet, but the work is continuing. There's a little group meeting every few weeks to develop the scope of what we think we need. And we'll soon be getting designs progressed and plans ready so that we can invite quotations and find out what it will cost. And then we're going to need to seek God together in prayer and decide whether it's a good use of our money. And if we feel that God is leading us to this, then there's going to be a challenge to all of us. To what extent are we prepared to use our own personal money as a tool to enable the work of our church to grow and to flourish? Money is a tool. That's the first lesson that Jesus teaches. But second, two more lessons, and much more briefly. Secondly, money is a test. Money is a test. Jesus said, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? God gives us money as a test to train us to have the right attitude to all the other blessings which he wants to give us. But if we can't handle money wisely, if we are selfish with it, if we treat it as ours to do what we like with, to be used to please ourselves rather than to gain friends and to help others, then God is unlikely to trust us with things which are much more valuable in his eyes. Things like fruitful friendships and relationships. I heard a story of a young boy whose parents bought him a bike when he was small. It was a fairly well-off family. They had a double garage with two cars, and the bike lived at the back of the garage. So when he wanted to use the bike, he had to get mum and dad to lift it over the cars or move the car. Anyway, one day they were busy, and he wanted to go and use his bike. And he thought there was just enough room between these cars to get his bike out. Anyway, he managed to put a scratch down the sides of both of the cars. And understandably, it was a long time before his parents bought him a bigger bike. And those of us who are parents have gone through the process of deciding what is right to give to our children, haven't we? We don't give them things which are dangerous or could be harmful until they've shown that they can be trusted with them. And God, our Heavenly Father, I think, is the same. Not because he's mean or heartless, but because he wants the best for us and the best for others through us. So money is a trial. If we're trustworthy in handling money, the material things that God gives us, then he will trust us with what Jesus calls true riches. Did you see that? So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? What does he mean by true riches? Does he mean even more money? Well, in the context, I think that's unlikely. I think it's more likely that Jesus is saying, look, money is a small thing that I give you. But if you can't handle that responsibly, if you're possessive and selfish with this small thing, then why would I trust you with the much more valuable things, with people, with relationships, with friendships? So money is a tool, money is a test, and lastly, I think money is a threat. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Some translations use the word mammon there, which is the original Aramaic word. And some translate it as money with a capital M, just as God has a capital G. Well, I think that's the sense of the verse. Money is the threat because it can so easily take the place of God in our lives. We can devote our time and energy to money, making it or spending it or saving it. And that can mean we have less time and less energy for the important things, like seeking God and following his way and serving his creation. Money is a threat because it can so easily take the place of God. It can become our God. We can see money as making us what we are, can't we? Our creator. Our possessions define who we are. In fact, we use the term, don't we, status symbol. Maybe it's the big house or the new expensive car or the latest iPhone. It's a status. Our money defines us. It gives us status. It makes us who we are. We can also see money as our protector or redeemer. Our money can buy us a secure pension, or the best doctors if we need medical attention, or the best lawyers if we get into a dispute. It's our insurance, our protector. And we can also see money as our comforter, can't we? When we feel low or depressed, we cheer ourselves up by a shopping trip or an online session on Amazon. We fill our time working out how we're going to spend our money. We call it, don't we, retail therapy. Money is our comforter. But in those three things, what I've described is, if you like, an unholy trinity that money can become. Our maker, our protector, and our comforter. These are the very characteristics, aren't they, of the actual Trinity, the actual triune God, the God who's three in one. God the Father is our maker, our creator, not money. God the Son is our protector, our redeemer, not money. And God the Spirit is our comforter, not money. So money is a tool, it's a test, and it's also a threat that can lead us away from the true and living God and tempt us to worship a false God. And I think possibly the more we have of it, the stronger that temptation can be. We should always remember those words of Jesus, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But fortunately for us, Jesus is a doctor rather than a vet. He describes himself as a doctor in Matthew's Gospel. You're laughing. Do you know the difference between a doctor and a vet? When a vet is presented with a particularly difficult court case, they have a relatively easy way out. They can say, sorry, but there's nothing that can be done. I'll have to put it down. A doctor can't do that. And Jesus doesn't do that. Fortunately, he's a doctor. He wants to heal us. He doesn't want to condemn us or write us off or get rid of us. He wants to heal us of our sin and selfishness. He's a doctor. And if the love of money is a problem for us, then Jesus wants to cure us, not to condemn us. Interestingly, in this chapter, he doesn't give detailed instructions about how we should use money, about how much we should give or who we should give to. Though elsewhere in the New Testament, there are some fairly clear instructions on the principles. Paul writes to Timothy, doesn't he? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. There's guidance in the New Testament. But the conclusion of Jesus' teaching on the subject, as we've noted at various times as we've worked through this book, nowhere in this chapter does he talk about giving, but he does talk about listening. Let's just look, as we close, those last few verses that Linda read to us. He, the rich man, answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The rich man pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus to his family to warn them to turn to God and start living God's way, so that they too will not end up in hell. He says, surely if they see a miracle, surely if they see someone returning from the dead, that will cause them to change their ways. And Abraham says, no. All they need is to listen to Moses and the prophets. And that's effectively a shorthand way of saying reading their Bible, looking at what's in their Bible. And maybe we're tempted to think in the same way. If only God would do a miracle in my life, then I'd really turn to him and stop being tempted to treat money as my God. If only God would do a miracle. And I think Jesus' words to us are the same. Listen to what I've said. You have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. In fact, we're much more privileged than this rich man. We have Moses and the prophets and the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and the letters. And we do have a miracle, don't we? We have a miracle that Jesus has risen from the dead and he wants us to listen to him. In order to change our attitude to money, I think, we don't need a miracle. We need to listen to what God has said to us in his word, and we need to seek his help in obeying it.